All right, we're in the book of Jude, and we're at verse number 2 this morning. In our last lesson, we focused in on verse number 1 and talked about the, first of all, the fact that Jude describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ rather than a brother of Jesus Christ, even though they were physically half-brothers. But his focus was on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and so he was his servant. And then we talked about that threefold description that he gives of the Christian there, that we are called and sanctified and preserved by Jesus. And so we talked about what it means to be called out of the world into the Lord's kingdom, out of sin into salvation and those things, what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart holy for the service of God, and then to be preserved, that we are guarded and protected by the Lord. But that doesn't preclude our involvement in that, that Jude himself tells us we have to keep ourselves in the love of God down in verse 21. But in verse number 2, as he completes his introduction here, his greeting to these Christians, he uses another of those triplets. He says, "Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." Mercy, of course, is kindness or goodwill toward those who deserve worse. So because of our sins, we deserve punishment, we deserve judgment, but God is kind toward us and he bestows his goodwill upon us. That's mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And so mercy from God, and then, of course, peace. Peace is a state of tranquility that is a result of the forgiveness of sins. It's a state of harmony that because our sins are forgiven, we are in fellowship with God, and so we're able to be at peace with him and therefore with ourselves and ultimately with the world, even though the world may not be at peace with us. And so mercy leads to peace, and then it produces love. And of course, love also comes from God. Love being affection and benevolence toward another. And God has shown his love toward us through his mercy and the peace that he provides. But Jude's wish is for them to have these blessings in abundance, that they would be multiplied upon them. And so God's mercy and peace and love would continue to be on them, and they would continue to grow in those things to receive more and more of them. And then, of course, to manifest that to others, to be merciful and loving toward others as well. And so those are his greetings here to the Christians to whom he's writing. And then he goes directly to the heart of what this epistle is about in verse number 3. So he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," and we're going to stop there and talk about that part of the verse, and then we'll look at the next part and talk about the purpose of this letter. But I want to set the stage with the first part that Jude mentions there. And so you have the word beloved, which of course is describing their relationship, that he had great affection for them. And because of that affection, he also had concern for them. And that's how love manifests itself. Not only did he care about them, but he was concerned for their well-being, and particularly their spiritual well-being. And so Jude loved these brethren, and they loved him. And it's how we all should be, you know, with one another in Christ, that we love one another as brothers and sisters, and we look out for one another, our spiritual welfare. So the things he's going to write about are written because there was a danger toward them, a threat toward their souls, and they were beloved of Jude. And so he wants to help them to avoid this and not to become lost, but to be saved. So he says, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you," and so it indicates, of course, that he had been giving diligence to do this, to write a letter to them. Now, that may mean that he was very eager to write unto them, which is the way the English Standard Version renders this statement, that he had great eagerness to write this letter. It may mean that he was hasty in his attempt to write unto them, that this was an important matter, and he was trying to write it, you know, with some haste in order to get it to him. That's the way the literal version kind of translates this phrase. Maybe he was preparing to write, or maybe he had already begun to write. But whatever the case was, he wasn't able to do what he wanted to do because a more pressing matter came to him, and he had to change the subject of his epistle. So he says, "I gave all diligence. I was diligent in writing to you." That word diligence is an interesting word in the Greek. You know, the Greek language is very picturesque. It always paints pictures. And this word literally is the idea of breaking a sweat. It's the idea of you start sweating on your forehead because you're working so hard. So working until you sweat. And so he says that's how important writing this letter was. And it was how much he devoted himself to doing that, that he was laboring intensely to accomplish that. If you've ever taught a Bible class or preached a sermon or whatever, you know what that's like to have to write a sermon or an outline or a Bible class or whatever. If you're going to do it right and know what you're talking about and be able to, you know, help people, it doesn't come easy. You have to work at it. And so he was working diligently to write this letter to him. Now, of course, he had the advantage when this letter was written because it's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it seems that before, it may not have been. He may just have been writing them on his own, or it may have been by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well, and things had to change. But either way, he was diligent in that. And I wanted to mention in connection with that, you know, 2 Timothy 2:15, which says in the King James Version, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word "study" in that verse is the same word here for giving diligence. And when Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. And you do that by rightly dividing or handling aright the word of God. And what that means and what it's indicating to us is that studying the Bible takes effort. You have to break a sweat, right, doing it. I'm not literally necessarily, but you have to put forth that kind of effort. If we want to know what the Bible teaches and understand what it teaches and be able to, you know, use it in our own lives to be forgiven of our sins and to live a faithful life and to be able to teach it to others, you don't just get that, you know, in a couple of Bible classes a week and a couple of sermons a week. It takes effort, and you don't get it just by reading a few verses every day. You have to study at it. In our sermon this morning, we're talking about, you know, drinking alcohol, and we're going to talk about how people say the Bible gives these ideas of using it for medicine. And, you know, if you just kind of take a casual reading of the Bible, which is what so many do when it comes to that subject, it almost seems like, you know, the Bible tells you to drink and that it's a good thing and that, you know, use it for medicine or whatever. But when you break a sweat and actually study and look at what it's really saying and dig into the text and those things, you find out that it's not really what people think that it is or what people want it to be. But you have to work at that. It doesn't just, you know, happen. And, you know, we live in a time, thankfully, where a lot of people have done a lot of study and we can read the works of others and benefit from that. But you still have to do it yourself. And so there are so many things that are like that. There are things that are very simple to understand, and then there are other things that you have to look very closely at. And so if we want to be approved unto God, we have to break a sweat in our study of His Word and then, of course, in our living it. So this notion that you don't have to do anything to be saved and salvation is all by grace and just believe in Jesus and there's no work to it is complete foolishness and folly. We have to work hard to be faithful to the Lord. It takes great effort. And we're not earning our salvation by doing that, but we are being diligent. And that's what God expects of us. So Jude was being diligent in writing this letter because he loved these brethren. He wanted to tell them the truth that they needed to know. So the theme of his epistle was going to be the common salvation. So he says, again, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. And so that's what he was going to write about and maybe even had started to write about before he had to change subjects. So what does that mean, the common salvation? There are a couple ways to look at that and some verses that help us to understand what it means. The first is in Mark chapter 12. The verse is verse 37, but I'm going to read a couple of verses before that to set the stage here and give us the context in a passage that is kind of interesting. It says in verse 35 that Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And so Jesus poses a question that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David, and the scribes, those who had the responsibility of transcribing God's word and were supposed to be, you know, the best students of it, they said that the Bible teaches, the scriptures say that the Messiah will be the son of David. And so Jesus says, if that's true, then why did David say that the Messiah was his Lord? And David didn't just say that, but he said it by the Holy Ghost. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he said that. So the word Lord refers to someone, of course, who is superior. And usually in the context of a genealogy or a bloodline, it would be someone who came before. Like David might view Jesse, his father, as Lord in the sense that he had respect for him and honored him. He might even look back, you know, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they would be lords in the sense of respect and honor. But we're talking about someone who's supposed to descend from David, yet David called him Lord. And Jesus is asking, how is that possible? What does that mean? And of course, he's trying to get them to admit the simple truth that the Messiah is the Son of God, and that he, Jesus, when he says that he is the Christ, he is saying, I am the Son of God. I am God in human flesh. And we know the Jewish leadership did not want to accept that and to admit that. And in fact, they accused Jesus of blasphemy and they wanted to kill him for it. But at the end of that verse, verse 37, after he asked that question, the Bible says, and the common people heard him gladly. And that means, of course, to paint a difference for us between the Jewish leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, the Sanhedrin, those who had authority in that system, the Sadducees with their rule in the temple and those things, none of them would accept this very simple truth and this very simple argument that Jesus made, that if the Messiah is the descendant of David, but he's also David's Lord, then he has to be God. Instead of accepting that, they argued against it. But the common people, the people who didn't have an agenda, the people who were just open to the truth and willing to hear, because they didn't have a dog in that fight, they weren't going to lose power or whatever if they admitted it, they saw the simplicity of Jesus' reasoning, and they heard him gladly. So when Jude's writing about the common salvation, it's indicating to us that the gospel is for all, as we often sing, and that includes the common man, right? And even, in a sense, primarily for the common man, because those who, you know, think too highly of themselves trust in their own wisdom and their own thinking rather than simply accepting God's truth. So it's a common salvation because it is for the common man. It's for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are or what level your education is or how much money you have or what country you're from or any of those things. It just matters if you have an honest heart that's willing to hear the truth. And so that's one sense of the common salvation. But it's also common in the sense of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul writes about the fact that we all face common temptations and common tests. So he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And what that means, of course, is, you know, no temptation has taken you such as is common to man. It means that none of us will face something that hasn't already been faced by someone else, that we all face the same tests and trials and struggles in life. And somebody's gone through it before us. And, you know, mainly, of course, Jesus has. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And so the exact details may be a little different, but the nature of it is the same. And someone's been through it. So there's not some kind of supernatural temptation that's going to affect me that doesn't affect everybody else. That's the principle there. And what it teaches us, of course, about common salvation is that we have a common need, because we all face the same test and the same trials and the same temptations to sin. And again, that doesn't matter how rich or poor you may be, or how educated or uneducated or whatever. We all as human beings face those same things. And so we all have the same need of a Savior and of salvation from sin. And so that's another aspect of the common salvation. But also, when you go over to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So those who believe the gospel and obey it share a common faith. And again, that's significant, because it's not a different faith for the rich than it is for the poor. Right, the king doesn't have a different set of beliefs from the common man. Right, it's a common faith. It's the same for all of us. You know, history's filled with stories of kings and leaders who didn't like some passage of scripture or some teaching of the church, and so they used their power and their authority and their influence to get the church to change this doctrine to fit the way that they wanted to live. And the church would do that because it was a man-made church. But you can do all of that and change it in all of those ways, but it doesn't change the fact that God's word is still the same for everyone. And that king is going to have to answer to the same Lord that you and I will answer to. And if he's not submissive to God's will, he'll face the same judgment that anyone will face who's not obedient to God's will. And so he may think that he's mighty and powerful in this world, and maybe he is, but when he stands before God, you know, it's level ground. It's equal for all of us. That's the common salvation, because it's a common faith. And so we're united then as a family in this common salvation that Jude is writing about. And so again, in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. There is no father and mother and children, right? Jesus even talks about that, called no man father upon the earth, right? And he doesn't mean in a family relationship we have fathers and mothers, but he means in a religious sense, because that's what happens in the religious world. You have someone who is a father, right? Well, he has greater authority than I do. And you can't find that in the Bible. The only time that happened, of course, was with the apostles, and they were the inspired spokesman for Jesus for a limited time for the church to be established and the truth to be revealed. But then after that, we're all equal. Even the elders who have oversight of the church, they're still our brothers in Christ. They're not our superiors, our fathers, right? We're all family. We're all brothers and sisters. And again, it doesn't matter how much money we have or where we're from or whatever, you know, what our family name is. In Christ, we're all equal. And that's the common salvation based on this common relationship. That's why in Acts 2:44 and Acts 4:32, we read those statements about how they had all things common, right? Nobody said, my stuff is mine, but they were willing to share it and sell their possessions and give to the church, because they had all things common. They understood this equality in Christ. So that's what Jude's writing about. And what a beautiful letter that probably would have been to have a whole, you know, discourse and a treatise on the common salvation and what we have in Christ and how it unites us and how we're equal and all of those things. But he was not able to write that letter. He wanted to, but that letter was abandoned, unfinished, because something of greater significance or greater importance came up that had to be addressed. So I think it's interesting that, you know, that's what he wanted to write about, and he wasn't able to because of this error that was taking place, and he had to, you know, write about those things. It's interesting to show us, you know, this kind of this, the two sides of the gospel, right? There's the positive side in the sense of thinking about things like our common salvation and the grace of God and his love and mercy and all of those things. And that's what we want to talk about and want to think about. But then there's this other side of the gospel being under attack and people trying to undermine the truth of Scripture and trying to teach things that are not in harmony with God's will. And because of that, we have to focus our attention on error and talk about, you know, the negative things, right? And both of those are necessary and both of those are essential to being a Christian and faithfully, you know, following God's word and obeying his will. But we need to be able to have both of those, right? And have balance with both of those. And it's always fascinating to me sometimes that people seem so much more willing or desirous to hear those negative sermons, to preach about the denominations and to tell me why they're wrong and we're right, and to talk about, you know, all those negative things and preach about grace or whatever. People kind of, you know, meh, whatever. It's always fascinating to me. I don't know why that is sometimes, but we have this tendency to want that negative stuff. And I don't know, but Jude wanted to write about the good stuff. He wanted to write about common salvation, and he couldn't because these bad things were happening. And so that's what he had to do. So at the end of verse 3, he says, I was going to write about this, but it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so when he says it was needful, that literally means I was held by constraint. And so he was constrained by what was taking place to write about that subject matter instead of what he initially wanted to write about, the common salvation. So something happened to make Jude change the message of his epistle that he was writing to these Christians. So clearly he became aware of a threat to the church, to the spiritual welfare of these disciples that he was writing to. And because of this threat, he had to address that. It took, you know, it was of primary importance, even over the common salvation. So the danger was from false teachers who were covertly infiltrating the church. And by their error, they were seeking to lead souls astray from Jesus and from his truth. And when he became aware of that, Jude understood that's what had to be addressed. So, you know, how did he become aware of it? Did he hear about it from somebody? Or was he writing this epistle and the Holy Spirit told him? We don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whatever happened, the Holy Spirit informed him that this is what you need to write about. And so that's important to consider also, that God wants us to call out error, and he wants us to call out false teachers, and he wants us to point out where it's wrong and why it's wrong, and even who's teaching the wrong, so we can guard ourselves against it. And so Jude is going to be very clear in his description of these false teachers and condemnation of these false teachers. And sometimes, you know, it's even in language that we may not be comfortable with, to call people names or whatever. But sometimes you have to do that because the error is so serious and so severe, because it's literally causing souls to be lost, that you have to be bold in calling it out and describing it for what it is. And sometimes people are not comfortable with that, but it has to be done. And that's what he's going to do and explain to these Christians and to us. So this letter is written to inform them about the false teachers and to warn them about the error, but its primary purpose, you know, it's going to do that. It's going to tell you this doctrine is wrong and all of those things. But the real purpose of the letter was to encourage them to earnestly contend for the faith. No matter what the error is, no matter where it comes from or who's teaching it, we always have to be willing to fight for truth. And that's what that means, to earnestly contend for the faith. The verb there for contend means to struggle for. It's the idea of wrestling or, again, contending, but it also means to agonize. So you think about something that is agonizing, something that causes agony. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us that he, being in an agony, right, his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was in agony. There was a spiritual struggle taking place within him that was causing him tremendous stress, and it had physical repercussions upon his body. There was blood coming out of his sweat pores because of the situation that he was in emotionally and mentally and spiritually, the conflict between, you know, him and the sins of the world that he was taking to the cross. That's an agony. Well, Jude says we have to agonize for the faith. It has to be so important for us to stand for truth and to teach truth and to defend truth that we'll agonize over it. We'll put ourselves through the ringer in order to teach the truth and to stand against error. Again, because error is so significant because it causes souls to be lost. And so we have to put forth that kind of extreme effort in fighting for the faith. Now, that's also true of evangelism. So contending for the faith is primarily about fighting to defend the faith, but it also applies in extending the faith. And we need to agonize over lost souls. When we know someone who's lost in sin, it ought to eat at us, so that we'll do whatever we can to try to find an opportunity to teach them the truth and to show them the way. We have to be willing to struggle against, you know, our own shyness or our own unwillingness to get involved, you know, our tendency to let people live their own lives. We have to fight against that. We have to fight against the fact that it may make them mad at us, or it may cause people to make fun of us or whatever. We have to struggle against that to teach the gospel, but we also have to agonize to defend it. And that's primarily what he's talking about here, to oppose and to fight against both the false teaching and the false teachers that threaten the church. Now, obviously, this is not a physical fight, right? We don't use our fists or weapons, but there are physical consequences to this spiritual fight that we're engaged in. I mean, there are things like confrontation. We don't want to confront anybody. We try to avoid confrontation at all costs, you know. But if someone is teaching error, they have to be confronted, right? Elders have a responsibility to guard the flock. And if someone's teaching error, that person has to be confronted. The error has to be confronted. Nobody wants to do that, but we have to. It's that necessary. And so that's a physical aspect of it. Sometimes because of that, you know, public rebuke may follow, that someone has to be called out publicly and their doctrine has to be called out publicly. And again, nobody wants to do that, but it's necessary. And then there may even be withdrawal of fellowship. I want to read a few verses just to emphasize this to us as we come to a close here. But in Matthew 18, beginning in verse number 15, and it's really you know, the whole chapter of Matthew 18 kind of deals with this principle. But Jesus says here in this passage, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen, a Gentile, and a publican." So there's a severing of fellowship, right? That's what the Lord commands. And he says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So if you do this the way I've commanded you to, and you bind that this person is no longer in fellowship, Jesus says that's because it's already been bound in heaven, because they're not following my law, and I already have withdrawn fellowship from them. So if he has, we have to. Then he says in verse 19, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." That doesn't mean if two of us get together and we say, "Hey, we're going to pray for this," that God has to do it because two of us agreed. It means that if two of you are in agreement on this person being withdrawn from because they've broken their fellowship with the Lord, then Jesus says, "I'm in agreement with you. It will be done, my Father which is in heaven." And then he says in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That has nothing to do with people assembling to worship apart from the congregation coming together. Well, as long as you have two or three people gathered together, that's a church service, right? And the Lord is with you. It has nothing to do with what that verse says. It means two or three are gathered together in agreement about withdrawing fellowship from a brother who is in sin. Jesus says, "I'm right there with you in the middle. I'm in perfect harmony with you in doing this." And the point is, and one of the reasons to read this passage and remind us of it, is that Jesus commands us to do it, shows us how to do it, and then he says in three different verses, in three different ways, from three different perspectives, "If you do this, I am in agreement with you." The reason, I believe, that Jesus did that three times is because he knows that we don't want to do this. It's not easy to tell someone you're lost in sin, and because you won't repent, you're not welcome here anymore. You're not in fellowship with us anymore. I mean, you can come in and attend the service or whatever, but we're not going to treat you like a brother anymore because you're lost. And we want you to make things right so you'll be saved. Nobody wants to do that. So Jesus told us three times in three different ways, do it anyway, because I've already done it. And I'm in agreement with you when you do it. He understands that we don't want to, but we have to, because that's how important truth is. That's how important the integrity of the church is, that we keep it pure from error and from sin. And it's a very serious responsibility. Again, this is a spiritual battle, but there are physical consequences to that. And that's one of those. Real quick, one more passage in Acts 13 in verse number 6. The Bible says, "When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." So you have this man who is a Jew, who is a sorcerer, and he is trying to turn someone away from the faith. They're trying to teach this man the gospel, and this guy's trying to turn him away from hearing it. So what do? Verse 9 says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost," notice that, he does this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So think about what Paul does. He calls him out for his sin and his error, and he doesn't do it nicely. He doesn't use kind words because he doesn't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but he calls him exactly what he is. He's the child of the devil. He's the enemy of righteousness. And then one of very few occasions in the Bible where miraculous power is used to cause harm rather than to do good, he's blinded by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's how serious error is. It has to be called out. It has to be acknowledged. It has to be pointed out in such a way that we can't misunderstand it. So again, nobody wants to do that, to be the person that has to call someone a child of the devil and enemy of all righteousness. But if they are, they are. And sometimes it has to be said so we know who the enemy is. And that's the principle that Jude is talking about in earnestly contending for the faith. Nobody said it's going to be easy to be a Christian and to live a Christian life and to stand for the truth. That's why you have to break sweat. You have to do it with diligence and earnestly contend. So Lord willing, next time we'll pick up there, talk a little bit more about that principle, and then look at verse number 4 and begin to see what these false teachers, who they were and what their error was. But we'll stop here. Pick up there next time.